We'll be reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18b through 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we love you and we're so thankful that you've done everything that needs to be done for us through your Son, his death for us. And God, we're eager to hear from you through your word. And we ask that you would, by your Spirit, show us Christ. Open our eyes to see Christ and why it is better to live for him than this world, and draw us to yourself, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 18 through 26, Philippians chapter 1. Embedded within our text is verse 21, which I believe is a very popular verse. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. As I study the book of Philippians in preparation each week for Sunday, there are many tangent ideas, many themes, many topics that I would like us to chase down and pursue. But for the sake of continuity within the study, I'm choosing to postpone those studies until the very end. I will consider the idea of dying being gain. I will reference it this morning, but I want a much fuller study down the road, because what Paul has to say speaks to all of us this morning. The Apostle Paul makes the statement in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What exactly does the Apostle mean by these things? He as well references the idea that he is hard-pressed from both directions, whether to depart and be with the Lord, which is better, or to stay and serve the church. We note in verse 18, the apostle says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." Remember, the apostle Paul has already referenced the idea that difficult people and difficult circumstances cannot stop gospel proclamation. We are to take heart knowing that God's program, God's story is continuing to advance and will have its fullest and final culmination in the days ahead. Paul can continue to rejoice because his confidence rests on who God is and what he has done, and not on the Apostle Paul himself or the people. The gratitude Paul exhibits flows from the certainty of God's work. He can rejoice, knowing that God's work continues to advance. The focus that the Apostle Paul has in our text is very singular. His desire is for Christ to be exalted, whether he lives or whether he dies. Paul's real struggle was between two complementary, albeit sequential, loves: God first, the church second. And although those are not competing ideas, he finds himself pulled between the two. It was not the idea of death or the fear of dying that caused the struggle in the Apostle Paul. It was his affection for the church and for Christ himself. And it is because of his love for his Lord and his church that Paul yielded, as it were, his rights, his will, and all those things that you and I and perhaps the apostle himself deemed so important to the greater good of the church. He yielded it. We'll see that in Philippians chapter 3. He recognized their mutual affection for him, and he always pushed such affection past himself. The church of Philippi loved the apostle Paul, but Paul took that affection and he transferred it to the Lord. And we see that throughout the letter of Philippians. But there are four points that we wish to consider in our text this morning. The first is simply this: Paul's eager expectation, which is found in verses 18 through 20. Notice what Paul says: "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, and there's a contrast between shame and boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul knew three things. He knew he would be delivered because of their prayer and the Spirit's power. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment. He knew his imprisonment would not result in his embarrassment. He knew that either in life or death, God would be glorified, and he knew that Christ would indeed be magnified. And the Apostle Paul focuses on those ideas inside of this initial paragraph. Paul will attribute, which I find fascinating, his deliverance from prison on account of people praying and the orchestrating work of the Holy Spirit. The way the verse reads is fascinating. The apostle says, I am confident I will be delivered. I will be delivered on account of your prayers, verse 19, and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And the idea is that of orchestration. The Spirit of God will work in the situation in such a way that through your prayers, I will be delivered. The Holy Spirit and his work often comes through the venue of prayer. The Spirit provides direction and coordination of the pieces into the whole. It is a word used in our text associated with a choir. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes concord out of discord. He takes the swirl of emotion, requests, and circumstances and works them for good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 28. As we have studied the book of Colossians, and now as we study the book of Philippians, we see these comments made or references made concerning prayer. And again, what I am attempting to do for us is to demystify prayer and for us to see that prayer is a vital part of our lives. Notice what is said here, and what is said in Romans 8, 26 through 28 complements what we're reading in the book of Philippians. Because Paul says, I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be delivered because you are praying. And then he says, I'm going to be delivered because you are praying, and the Spirit of God is going to take all of these pieces and he's going to weave them together into a cohesive, coherent whole. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and following, we have this statement made, and it's in the context of suffering. And it says, in the same way, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. And I would invite you to think on this thought. When we pray, we don't always pray with intelligence or understanding. Sometimes the best we can do is simply say, help me, O God. I'm at a complete loss as to what I should do and where I should go. We need to be confident that the Spirit of God takes that and he works it for his good. Notice what it says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Then verse 28, the verse that many of us know, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now go back to Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul says, while in prison, I rejoice. I rejoice because I know I will be delivered. I will be delivered because you are praying. And because you are praying, the Spirit of God is using those prayers to work out his will. That's what he is doing. And you and I can pray with that kind of confidence. The Apostle Paul prays with confidence, knowing that because of their prayers, he will be delivered. And the Spirit of God is taking those prayers and working out his will. When I pray as an individual, and I find my prayer life maturing, when I pray as an individual, I pray with full confidence, knowing God is able to take my jumbled emotion, my jumbled requests, and my circumstances, and he can make them work together for good for those who love God. That's what the Spirit of God does when I pray. He takes my jumbled emotion, my jumbled requests, my jumbled circumstances, and he works them together for good. That's what he does, and that's what he does when you pray. The longer I live, the more aware I become of my own inability. The longer I live and the more aware I become of my own inability, the more I pray and ask God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. I pray because I can't and only God can. Thus I pray. Paul knew that God affected changes in history through prayer, and therefore he counted heavily on his churches to carry out this ministry on his behalf. I could not echo better what Bob said this morning concerning missionaries and their desire for prayer. And it is something that we're trying to stress as a fellowship. Genuine intimacy, genuine fellowship, that authentic fellowship where transparency exists, where vulnerability is made, that happens and is birthed on the battlefield of adversity. When you journey together with people, when you're attached to them, when you have skin in the game, you pray more intentionally for them. One of our desires with those that receive missionary support is that we be relational with them. Part of that is getting to know them. That's why we need as a fellowship to come out when our missionaries are presenting to hear what they're doing so that we can be engaged in their lives and we can pray for them. And that is what we are to do. I have no desire, and you know this to be true, and I'm consistent with this thought, but I have no desire to chide us as it relates to our seeming prayerlessness. If I were to preach on prayer and say, are you praying like Martin Luther? You would say, well, no, I'm not. If I'm saying, are you praying all night? Then shame on you. If you don't get up and spend 2 hours in prayer before you go to work, shame on you. I'm not doing that because I believe you are already doing it. I believe we are praying earnestly for those in whom we are emotionally and physically invested. If I were to ask you, how many of you have stayed up all night at times because you were anxious for someone or something, and you prayed? What was that? That was praying all night, tearing in prayer over that thing. I remember in Bible college, I would read those biographies, and I would be provoked to pray all night. So two or three of my classmates and I would try to pray all night. Have you ever tried to pray all night when you really didn't want to? You know how you pray all night when you really don't want to with your eyes closed and that, like... I heard someone tell me they were in such deep meditation that they fell asleep. They call that sleep. But I do know that you pray for those where you are emotionally and physically invested. Parents pray for children. We pray for siblings. We pray for parents. We pray for coworkers. I do not need to convince you of prayer's efficacy, of prayer's power. Prayer cannot be the last thing we do. Prayer must be the first thing we do. And Paul saw that. And Paul was confident that he would be delivered because the people of God were praying. And I find that so fascinating. In addition to the people of God praying, he was confident that the Spirit of God would take that prayer and he would work it for the greatest good and glory of God. One author made the statement, he may be the one in prison and headed for trial, but the Philippians and others are inextricably bound together with him through the Spirit. Therefore, he assumes that they're praying, and with that, God's gracious supply of the Spirit of his Son will be the means God uses yet once more to bring glory to himself through Paul and Paul's defense of the gospel. I pray for you as a people, as individuals, but you also pray for me. I know that. And my heart is encouraged and comforted when you come up to me and say, I pray for you. I pray for you. Why? Because I need prayer. And I recognize that the Christian life is a community event. One author makes the statement, the point to note here, however, is that even Paul's personal growth, his sanctification, a large theological word simply meaning the Christian life, does not take place in isolation from the support of the church. It is indeed a sobering thought that our spiritual relationship with God is not a purely individualistic concern. We are dependent on the Spirit's power in answer to the intercessory prayers of God's people. Folks, we need each other. We need one another. That's the language of the New Testament. We need one another. We need to be praying for one another. I call you and invite you to pray through the directory, see the people, and pray for them. And you might say, I don't have any idea who that person is. Then after church, grab them. Have a donut hole, a cup of coffee, or a cup of tea, and get to know who these people are. Get to know who they are and pray for them. Pray for these people. But we cannot tire of our need for the assembled church. We need one another in our Christian life. I always find it a struggle when people choose to leave and then do not attend church. Always attend church. Find a gathered assembly, because God does that work in the context of community. Make church attendance a priority. I believe that when we absent ourselves from the assembled church, from that community of faith where we are praying for one another, we put ourselves at risk. We must be praying for one another. Paul's desire was to make Christ great in his body, whether through life or death. His desire was for people to visually see the wonder of Christ by what he did and how he lived and how he died. Paul will live well and die well. It's interesting in our text, notice what he says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but rather, in contrast to shame, with all boldness and courage, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That was Paul's passion. Paul has this expectation. He then, in verse 21, gives us a guiding principle. Notice what he says, "For to me to live is Christ." This is why I want Christ glorified, whether in life or death. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I was saved at the age of 17. I immediately began reading my Bible. And I don't know if someone told me I was supposed to have a life verse. You know, someone says, or someone asks you, especially in Bible college, "Well, what's your life verse?" And you're supposed to have a life verse that somehow becomes a guiding principle throughout your entire existence. Well, the verse I chose was Philippians 1:21, and I think I chose it because either that or John 10, Jesus wept, that one. You know, one of them is the shortest. So I chose, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." I believe that I was sincere, I was genuine in the selection of it, but it was very, very short, and I could memorize it quite easily. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul's confidence, however, flowed from his singular focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's desire is to make God great, whether in living or in dying. Here is the application of this idea in ministry. What living for Christ looks like is played out in the following verses. And it's just, as you work through the book of Philippians, it's fascinating for the Apostle Paul to say, "For to me to live is Christ. While I am here, I am serving the church of Christ. That's what I am doing. Whether in living or in dying, may Christ be magnified. And for me to live is Christ. I'm serving the church," and that's expanded on in the following verses. But then he says, "To die is gain." He saw death as great profit. His word for gain is a word used in the world of finances. It speaks of profit, of interest gained on money. Paul saw death as cashing in both principal and interest, so to have more of Christ than when living. "For me to die is gain. When I die, I will be closer to God in every way than I am right now." Paul saw that. Paul has invested everything on this one thing, and he longs for that payoff. And I'm going to expand on this in just a moment. But one author makes the statement as it relates to live is Christ. He says, "To say living is Christ is to say that for him, life means Christ. Life is summed up in Christ. Life is filled up with, occupied with Christ, in the sense that everything Paul does, trusts, loves, hopes, obeys, preaches, follows, and so on, is inspired by Christ and is done for Christ. Christ and Christ alone gives inspiration, direction, meaning, and purpose to existence. Paul views his life in time as totally determined and controlled by his own love for and commitment to Christ. Overpowered by Christ on the Damascus Road and overwhelmed by his majesty and love and goodness and forgiveness, Paul can see no reason for being except to be for Christ. For to me to live is Christ." Christ dominates Paul's existence. And he adds, "Yet death is gain." Death is gain. I'm wanting to speak extensively on the idea of dying and death. However, for the moment, let me make these comments in passing. Death, when we die, death is separation. When you die, Your immaterial is separated from your material. Your soul spirit is separated from your body. When you die, if you are buried, your body is in the ground, and your soul and spirit, if you are a believer, is with Christ, with God. That is death, separation. Paul says to die is gain. Paul says dying is gain not because life is intolerable. And all of us have had those moments when we say, I wish I were dead. The reason why we say, I wish I were dead is because life at that moment seems so intolerable that death appears more appealing than life. Are you with me? That is not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Paul is not saying, my life is so unbearable that I'm going to die. Paul says, death is gain. Because in the dying, I am now closer to Christ. Death is where we move from this world of shadow to the very substance casting the shadow. I'm in this privileged position of encountering the dying and death process on a regular basis. Because of being a pastor, I'm exposed to that idea on a more regular basis than you would be. And I find it interesting, and because of that, I think about it on a more regular basis than perhaps you would. When you die, and dying itself is the only way, folks, apart from the rapture of the church, I'm wanting the rapture to take place before I actually go through the dying process, okay? But apart from the rapture, the coming of Christ, the only way that your physicality can go from this world of shadow to the very substance of God is by dying. It's the only way that the perishable puts on the imperishable. It's the only way. The Apostle Paul knows this. The Apostle Paul knows that to be absent from this body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's the only way. Paul knows that. And Paul says, in that idea, death is gain. Because when I leave this body, I am going to be with the Lord. I have been with those who struggle in those moments. And I assure them, God is waiting with open arms. God is waiting with open arms. Many people, if not most, fear death. And many of us will say, well, it's not death I fear. It's the dying process that I fear. But many people, if not most, fear death. We see death for what it is. And what is death? Death is a separation. Death is a separation from all that we love. Death is a leaving behind those people and things we are most familiar with. Yet Paul saw death as gain. How could he do that? If we were to take time and turn over to Philippians chapter 3, and we were to read verses 7 and 8, in fact we will, because it's right across the page. Notice what Paul says, and what Paul just did in verses 3 through 6 is describe everything that he had in this world. Everything. And then he makes the statement, but whatever things were gain to me, those are the very things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The word gain is the same word being used in chapter 1, verse 21. More than that, I count all things to be lost, to be rubbish, to be of no value in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Same word in Philippians 1, 21. When we die, we leave everything behind. We will cringe if we are holding too hard to the shadow. But if we have already let the shadow go, if we see it for what it is, then death is gain. And Paul did that. Paul had considered everything as rubbish, so that death for him was gain. Whatever Paul loved for the sake of the gospel paled in comparison to his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's desire to stay in the flesh was only for the singular purpose of assisting the church in her pursuit of Christ, and that's what we see. So the Apostle Paul has this expectation of deliverance because the people are praying and the Spirit of God is going to take those prayers and work out His will. He gives us this guiding principle, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The Apostle Paul was dominated by that singular idea of Christ. He then is confronted by this perplexing dilemma in verses 22 through 24. But if I am to live on in the flesh, if God should so choose to keep me here, then I am here for the sake of the church. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I don't know if I should choose to stay, which is fruitful for me and you, or if I should choose to die, which one I should want more. But I am hard-pressed, and the language in verse 23 is graphic. I am hard-pressed, I am squeezed on from every side, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Do we believe that? And again, not because life is intolerable, but do we believe that death is gain? Do we believe that being with Christ is better? Not because life is intolerable, but because we get more of Him. That's what Paul speaks to. I look and long for the day when I shall see Christ face to face. That kind of appetite and desire, I believe, only happens when we consider all this as rubbish. When we see all this for what it is, as shadow. It can't provide, it can only point. The Apostle Paul finds himself stuck between these two things, hemmed in, pressured by a desire to stay and serve the church, which is profitable both for him and the church, or to leave and be with Christ, which is indeed better. He uses this word, depart. Let me read this statement because I thought it was very, very graphic, and it gives us a good image of what Paul is expressing. It appears to be a metaphor taken from the commander of a vessel in a foreign port who feels a strong desire to set sail and get to his own country and family. But this desire is counterbalanced by a conviction that the general interests of the voyage may be best answered by his longer stay in the port where his vessel now rides. For he is not in dock. He is not aground, but rides at anchor in the port, and may any hour weigh and be gone. Here we are docked. Our anchor is currently in this port, and yet our longing, our heart, our desire is for heaven, is for Christ, is for God. Paul is communicating that tension. He found himself confronted by this dilemma. He had been entrusted with responsibility and a stewardship, and to this he had given his life. And Paul communicates his passion for the church when he says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul finds himself caught between these two tensions, these two dilemmas, these two ideas. And then Paul gives us his confident resolution then in verses 25 and 26. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue. He knows that this is what will play out. I am going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. God is going to have me stay here so that you can continue to advance and move forward in your Christian life, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul returns, as it were, to his opening thought of confident and assuring knowledge of his imminent deliverance. His deliverance would result in their mutual fellowship. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, Paul identifies himself as a servant of Christ. That mindset dominated Paul's perspective on life. Paul saw himself as a servant, as a slave, under the mastery of God. And that mastery and that position and that relationship controlled Paul's life. It became for him his guiding principle. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. While I am here, I will serve him and his church. And yet my heart longs to be with him. Not because life is intolerable, but because he is so much better. He is so much better. That is what the shadow is to do. The shadow is to increase our appetite for him. Everything that we enjoy in this life, everything that we can savor, all those relationships, the foods we taste, the sensory experiences, all of that simply says, if this is good, how much better must be God? My desire when I pray is to always be in an attitude of submission to God. One of the things that I love is Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, when our Lord Jesus Christ tells his apostles a template, a formula, a pattern for prayer. And he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That is a mindset of submission before the author of the story. His kingdom, his will on earth, even as it is in heaven. Why do we pray such a prayer? Because we are competing. We're praying for our kingdom. We're praying for our will when we need to be yielding. We need to be praying for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And that day is quickly approaching. May it be. Let us learn to have genuine joy over heaven's gain. When I pass, celebrate my passing. Celebrate my passing. For I've just gained. I have just gained. It is so much better. We can celebrate the passing of believers. Although the separation is painful, their joy is now full. Let us learn to have genuine joy over heaven's gain while still laboring selflessly for the good of others. Let us work always to keep the Lord's kingdom and the Lord's will above our own. And let us always long for the establishment of his kingdom on earth, even as it is in heaven. How thankful I am that that end is quickly approaching. And soon, those prayers will be answered. Let us pray. Our Father, I look at a text like this, and there is rich truth within it. We need one another. We need to pray for one another. And the Spirit of God takes the prayer of God's people, and he orchestrates them in the working out of his will. Create within us that appetite, that passion, that desire to see death as gain. Not so much, again, because life is intolerable, but because Christ is so much better. Only you can stir within us that appetite, that longing, that desire, that passion. And Father, while we are here, while we remain in the flesh, may we serve one another. May we not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but may we use this time to provoke one another in our pursuit of Christ. Thank you, Father, for these moments. Use our inability to celebrate your sufficiency. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.